Good morning. Feels like 100 years since I've been up here. It's only been a couple weeks, really. But it is good to be back. Good to be here. I hope you feel that way. As we've said so many times in this new year, a new beginning. And it is just a wonderful thing. We were able to travel, which is always great. And got to worship with the Beaumont Church of Christ last week. That feels like 100 years ago. I can't believe that was only a week ago. Wow. Well, a week and 3 hours ago. So there you go. That must be why. Maybe I'm still on that California time. But it is good to always, you know, engage with other brothers and sisters around the country, around the world. And but it's nice to come home. You know, it's nice to be back among the people whose faces you know and who, you know, encourage you and build you up. And we're here to do that together. And so I'm glad you're here. Glad we could be here together. Let's go to the Father in prayer before we begin our lesson. Lord, as that song says, we do pray that you would open our hearts to what you know. We understand, we acknowledge, Father, that we do not have all understanding. We don't have all the knowledge. You do. And we pray that you would help us to know you better, that we could come to understand just how wonderful you are so that it can move us and motivate us and shape our lives as we follow your Son. Help us to know what you know, to know who you are, and to come to just a place that our feelings, as that song says, could never take us because they just throw us around and deceive us. So help us, Father, to come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin today with our theme scripture, as has been looked at. But what I want to do is I want to look at a few verses before and then up to verse 17. So if you want to turn, I'm going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. And this is Paul, and he is, you know, talking to the Corinthian Christians. And some of this is a defense of his own ministry. He's explaining what he and his fellow workers do and how they think of their work in Christ. And so he begins here in verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us." He's talking to, you know, about himself and those who work with him. "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now, our theme this morning is new life in Christ, new creation in Christ. And we're going to get to that. But what I want to look at first is something that has to happen before the new creation. And it's mentioned twice here. I want to highlight those two areas here. First of all, he says, "Christ died for all, therefore all have died." Now, this is a kind of a strange thing to say as sort of like an encouragement about the gospel. Here's a good thing. All have died, right? Usually, in any other context, that's a horrible thing to say, right? All have died, but that's part of the gospel. But he gets into it. He explains. Look down here. He's talking about the old me and you as having died, right? And so those who follow Christ, there is something that has died. You know, all who are in Christ have died. The old has passed away. This word that is translated there is a very interesting one. If you want to look at all the various shades of meaning that's found in that Greek phrase, or that Greek word that we translated into the phrase passed away, it's pass out of sight, be rendered void, become vain, perish. What I picture is, you know, you're driving along on the freeway and somebody says, "Oh, did you see that?" And you look around, what? Oh no, it's past, it's gone. You know, that you missed it. It's a spatial image. You know, in the Greek, the word is very spatial, and it's something that just went by. You know, it just passed by. And Paul says, the old you, the old me, is in the rearview mirror. It's perished. And all those other words, be rendered void, become vain. It's perished. Forget about it. It's gone. And I want to talk about how important that understanding is as we move into the idea of the new creation. It reminds me of when Jesus talks about himself in John chapter 12. Now, the context here is an interesting one, a fantastic one. They have gathered in Jerusalem. This is now the end, is the last few days of Jesus' life. And they gather together, and so it says some Greeks come and they want to see Jesus. And they tell one guy, and that guy tells another guy, and that guy comes and tells Jesus. And Jesus sort of sees this. I always imagine, you know, the old bell that would ring when it was time for a funeral or something. This is the bell is tolling now for Jesus. So this is John chapter 12. And Jesus answered them. What have they just said? The Greeks are here to see you. And Jesus answers in a way that addresses that, seemingly not at all. He says, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, the reason I say this feels disconnected is because he doesn't address the fact that there's these non-Jews who have come to see him. But he is addressing it because he knows that the fruit will be after he dies and is resurrected, and this gospel begins to spread all around the world, continues to spread even to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, 2000 years later. Well, I mean, we're 2020 now, right? So somebody said, you know, you realize that somebody born this year, when they turn 80, they're going to be living in the year 3000. Isn't that crazy? That is not true. That person needs to look at the math one more time. So don't post that if you get it. Oh, wow, how incredible that is. Don't post it. I'll come on and say, oh, really? Anyway, sorry, that's a side note. Jesus says, look, what I'm about to do, imagine it like a seed. A seed has to be planted and die. And when it dies, it's going to bear much fruit. And we can understand that. So we get it. You know, yes, it dies and then it bears much fruit. And then Jesus does something very interesting. He doesn't just talk about himself. He then turns to me and you. And this is how he continues. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to hang on to my life as if that's something I want to. I don't want to. I'm not here to live into old age. I'm not hanging on to my life like that. The Father's plan for me is that I go to the cross now so that people like these Greeks can have a chance. And the same is true for you. Are you hanging on to your life, you my disciples? Then he just underlines it again. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So he makes it abundantly clear. There is a connection between something dying and then something bearing fruit. For Jesus, it meant one thing. For us, it means something a little bit different. The sermon series that this is going to be building on from this point forward, I'm calling fruitful. We're going to look at this idea in Scripture about how we ought to be bearing fruit, how we ought to be having, you know, the gospel work its effects on us. And the beginning of that is what we're getting at today, and it's what I'm calling dying to live, right? Dying to live. We cannot move to the new creation before we talk about what has happened to the old me, the old you, the thing that Jesus has already, you know, addressed, and Paul has talked about, the thing that has perished, it's gone. Jesus says that thing that so many people want to cling to. In another passage in Mark, he deals with this. He says, calling the crowd to him and with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Does this sound like what he just said in John? But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So Jesus says, the first step, you want to start following me? He's addressing the crowd. He's talking to people who, you know, are just sort of seeing what this guy's all about. He looks at the crowd and he says, if you want to follow me, There's going to be a cross to pick up. There's going to be denying yourself that has to go on. There's an old you that has to die. That's the way he's trying to motivate this crowd. So the first thing we need to talk about is the fact that denying ourselves is the beginning of following Christ. It begins there. Now there are some who have read this and have said, oh yeah, you know, when you look at this and you say, whoever would save his life will lose it, whoever loses his mind for my sake of the gospel will save it. He's talking about that extreme situation. You know that situation where somebody is threatening your life and they say, are you a Christian or are you not? And I pray and I hope that at that day, I won't hold on to my life, but I'll be able to say, yes, I'm a Christian, and I'll die for my Lord. Martyrdom, right? And Jesus is saying, okay, yeah, maybe. For some of you, and he's looking at his disciples, we talked about James in class today. I mentioned James in class, but all of his disciples were faced with this, right? 11 of the disciples we know were killed for their faith. John, you know, he was exiled for his faith. But Christians throughout the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, they're dying for their faith. Is this all it means? Well, I was looking at some writers in this category and on this topic. I came across a writing by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So let's look at what he has to say. As we embark, this is Bonhoeffer, as we embark upon discipleship, following Jesus, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That is scriptural. That is biblical. That is the words of Jesus that we've already looked at. When Jesus says, come to me, he is not saying come for the benefits package. Come and look, I've got all these goodies. Too often, we're preaching the goodies and not the cost. And here Bonhoeffer certainly highlighting for us the fact that the first step, not the last one, it could be the last one as well, but the first step, the beginning of the walk with Christ, is one that says, I'm willing to let it all go. Whatever he wants me to deny about the old me that needs to die, I am willing to do it. Paul is trying to urge the Ephesian Christians to remember this. Look, he's saying, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. This is the old them, the old life. They used to be Gentiles. Don't walk the way you used to. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We know that about the Gentile world. Paul says, don't keep going down that road. Instead, that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you heard, that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul says, Jesus says, you know, over and over again, we see this theme. The old you is not something that ought to be back in your life. You need to put it off, leave it off, let it perish, let it pass away, let it be in the rear view mirror as you follow Christ. And let him direct you. Let him tell you how to replace it. He wants to give you this true righteousness and holiness. He wants to infuse into your life something so much better. But in the meantime, we have an enemy who wants us to continue back in the old life. In fact, that's my second point. The problem with the fact that, yes, the first step is denying ourselves, and that's how we begin to follow Christ. The problem is we have an enemy, and his plan is life support for the old self. That was my best way of describing it. Our enemy wants to take the old corpse, the old body, bring it out and say, hey, let's get this guy animated again. Come on. Not many people are too excited by dead bodies. My oldest daughter is. She can't wait to go to this school in the fall because they've got cadavers that you can work on for medical purposes. No thank you. No thank you. I mean, there's a part of me that's a little bit curious, but not something I want to get my hands into all the time. I mean, my goodness. The enemy's plan is, you know, dressing up the corpse. Hey, look, you know, and we know it's a corpse, but there's part of us that says, well, you know, man, that corpse is starting to look not so bad. And in fact, Paul's worried about this again with the Corinthians. This is the 2 Corinthians now, but I'm afraid. He's writing to them. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. In Corinth, the mindset was, let's hear everybody out. Let's hear all the opinions out there. Maybe there's a shade of this gospel that is a little less about the dying part that Paul's always talking about, right? A little less of the denying yourself, because that's not fun. Our churches aren't growing, but when we talk about denying ourselves all the time, can we talk about something else? And the enemy says, absolutely. Let me give you some, right? Let me give you some ideas that you can preach. And your churches will be packed, right? For instance, the enemy is going to say something like this. Hey, look, God wants you to be happy. Live that way. He obviously wants you to be happy. He sent you Jesus, right? He sent you Jesus. He gave you all those gifts. And so now you can live a happy life. Go be happy. That's what He wants for you. The pursuit of happiness can be so easily corrupted. So easily. I want to tell you a story that illustrates this very quickly. This guy's name is John Barr. He's a Yale psychologist. But this is not about any study he did. This is not about a survey or something that he worked with, you know, thousands of people and just, no. This is not a study. He was looking at his own life. I want to tell you this story. He's driving home from Tennessee to New York City, and he tells all his friends that he's going to make it home in 12 hours. Now, that's moving. that is really moving. I don't know how you can do that. I mean, I guess it depends on what part of Tennessee. Maybe it's officially the state of New York. I don't know. But he does. He pulls into New York at 8:30 p.m. on the night that he said he would. And the first thing he does is he goes and he buys a bottle of wine at the liquor store. Now, I want you to look at what he thought about next. That night, as I was having a glass of the wine I had just bought, it dawned on me why I had been so determined to get home by 8:30. Now, this is where it's insidious. The liquor store closed at 9. It closed at 9. And it was his liquor store. Like, he was picturing it without even realizing it. In Tennessee, he's like, I've got to get to New York City because that place closes and I'm going to jam. And he must have. But he gets there for that purpose. He didn't even realize that his pursuit of what he wanted, a happy life, had taken over in kind of a dark way. That it literally pulled him as fast as possible to get to that liquor store just in time. And so then he wrote a book called Before You Know It. And he describes it as the unconscious reasons we do what we do. And he has his answers, right? But we have a different answer. And our answer is this. Yeah, we're doing all kinds of things because we have an enemy that cannot wait to dangle the idea of a happy life in order to ensnare you, enslave you, pull you into where he wants you to be. Peter, writing, says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What way of thinking? Suffering, Peter? Yes, because Peter agrees with Paul, and Paul agrees with Jesus. That the Christian life is not about you being happy, but there's a suffering element. Because you may be giving some things up. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see how that ties so neatly together? Peter says there was a way of thinking that said, well, whatever I want, whatever passions are rising up inside of me, that's what I'm going to go get. And if I have a drink every night, well, then I better get to the liquor store by 8:30. I mean, of course. Peter said, no, that's got you enslaved. That's got you in chains. The alternative is to live not for those passions, but instead for the will of God. That's what you're living for. Which may mean not so much fun all the time. But the enemy's not done. He's got all kinds of ideas. But for each of these, I'm going to put a line through it, all right? Because visually, I need that. I need to just say, no, done. We're not really considering that. But line number two. The enemy's plan here continues. Giving things up, Mike, is the worst. And you know it. Man, how? What? That just stinks. And is God that cruel? I mean, didn't the gospel that pull you in talk about God being a God of love? Why would he want you to give things up that you really want? This is really just the flip side of the first lie that he threw out. Because this is the lie he gives you when you do start to walk down that road. When you do start to give some things up. Like, oh, this is the worst. You are so much more boring than you used to be. I read this thing. It was a testimonial about this guy who had given up drinking. That was kind of like one of the subjects I really stumbled upon this time. But this guy was talking all about how he imagines himself like another one of him out there living life and still drinking. And boy, oh boy, that guy's a lot of fun. And he's really boring. And I'm like, this is not a very motivational testimony about a guy who's given up drinking. Because he's really got his mind wrapped up in how cruel it is that he had to give it up. But I want you to picture this. All right, so Satan throwing this out there. Giving things up, man. Who would ever ask you to give anything up? I mean, come on. Let's say this. I want to run you through a scenario. Let's say starting tomorrow, you decide, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to run, well, whatever. I don't know if you call it running. I'm going to do a triathlon. All right? I'm going to train for it. Well, there's people who can help you. In fact, I found this. It's called Couch to Sprint Triathlon Plan. All right? Means right now you're on the couch, but they're going to get you into a triathlon. All right? By the end of the 12-week plan, you will be able to swim 750 yards without stopping. Ooh, try that. You'll have to stop, trust me. Most people in this room, Matt Eversole, won't have to stop, but you know. Bike 12 miles without stopping. Run a 5K without stopping, and do them all consecutively on the same day. So you run through this 12-week program, and they'll put you there. They'll make it happen for you. So let's say you decide to do that. Well, let's say I do. I'm going to take it on myself. I decide to do this. And so, I start the program, but then I call the coach, and I, whoa, coach, I'm a week in, and I have some problems, all right? First of all, at night, when I sit down with my apple pie, I'm feeling pain, like all over my body. That wasn't part of your selling points here. The coach says, oh, yeah, you're using muscles you haven't used before. That's part of it. Well, yeah, but coach, here's the other thing. I don't have the time. I mean, since I'm going and swimming and since I'm running, I mean, I have to tape all the shows that I would normally watch, which means I have to watch them more at like midnight, so I'm losing sleep. And the coach is like, okay, so apple pie, watching shows, you're supposed to get off the couch. I like the couch, coach. See what I mean? You start arguing with this guy, and he'll say, you know what? Maybe you don't want to train for the triathlon. Maybe it's not for you. Maybe you just wanted all the results without any of the cost. And so God's looking at us, and he's saying, look, I'm asking you to make some changes. I'm asking for this old life to die. Not to get CPR every day. If I'm asking for that, which is so small, Can't you make that change in your life? Because of the goal that I've set before you, which is so great. Paul writing again. 1 Corinthians. Every athlete. I missed my pages up here. Every athlete. I don't have this page. Looks like we're going to read off the screen. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, we got in this to finish the race. And Paul says, think about races. Think about what an athlete has to do. Well, of course, you and I, we're going to have to do the same thing. We're not going to have our stomach be the boss anymore. You chose a different boss. We're not going to have our desire for comfort be the boss. We're not going to have our desire to just get what we want be the boss. You have a new boss. You're following a new boss. And he says, leave all that behind. So, line through it. Forget it. We're not going to listen to these things. One more, though. One more. Because Satan will try everything. So at the very least, he'll say, look, Mike, calm down. Don't be so dramatic. Everybody sins. Everybody sins. So sin isn't all that bad. So you've got a few pet sins that you keep hanging around. Grace is going to cover it, right? You know what the problem with this lie is? In fact, all three of these lies that I even hated coming up with, the problem is they have truth in them. Just like all the best lies do. I've preached this. I myself have said this, that everybody sins, because we all do. But when it comes out of the mouth of the enemy, what does he mean when he's whispering to you? When he whispers to you this truth, that everybody sins, what he means is, calm down. Don't worry. Don't try to somehow, you know, deny yourself. Look, God's going to cover it. Whatever you're into, God's going to cover it. You know He will. It's a way for Him to justify whatever behaviors may be potentially pulling you away from the Father. Again, back to Bonhoeffer. He talks about cheap grace. The justification of sin, this is the definition, the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. We can be tempted by cheap grace all the time. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he says that cheap grace is the number one enemy of the church. This is a man who preached in his church in defiance of the Nazis. In defiance of the Nazis, his church was an illegal church, and he says, not the Nazis, but with their wacko, horrible ideas, he opposed them, but the more insidious problem is cheap grace. This idea that we would say sin is not so bad, or you know, don't get so dramatic, don't get so caught up in all of this. He says, no. Sin is something that you have to die to, according to the New Testament. It is something the old man is dead and buried. And that happens in baptism, the beginning. So take it seriously. Romans chapter 6, here we are. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Cheap grace. By no means. Megenital. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? There's death again. We're baptized into His death. You died. And so now, don't have this idea of sin that is not that big a deal because everybody does it. Don't let cheap grace weasel its way into the church. Get rid of these ideas. And so in contrast, which is what we really wanted to get to today, the new life. Folks, the new life is worth it. It's worth it. It's worth whatever He's going to ask you to give up. If somebody came in here and they were a habitual corporate money launderer, all right? That's just what they did all the time. We would counsel them. We would say, look, you've got to give up your corporate money laundering ways. All right? You can't do this anymore. Now, that's what they have to give up. you had to give up something. You have to give up something day to day to day. But whatever it is, it's worth it. The New Testament writers over and over again. You almost can't stop them from saying it's so worth it. Look, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. This is back to our theme scripture. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for whose their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. I just want to take that passage and I want to talk about how it describes the new life. Okay? So first of all, Christ died for your sake. That's what he describes. He says the new life, when you start walking with him, remember, that this was the one who went to the cross for you. This is the one who had no sin but became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Thank you, Doug, for reading that. That's who you are following. That's what he did for you, for your sake. You couldn't have done it any other way. Number two, you can come out from under the oppression of the self. There is a lot right there in that sentence. But you were under the delusion that living for yourself was the best life. But Paul says, you don't have to be under that yoke of oppression anymore, because that's what it is. The tyranny of the self, the tyranny of your self pride and your focus on you and where it leads you, your passions. You can come out from under that. Others can see you now. Not just the sin-stained shell, which Paul says, you know, looking at somebody according to the flesh. That's not the real you now. You've been washed clean. You've been made right with God. You're standing on two feet spiritually because he's lifted you up. And others can now see that where they couldn't have seen it before. The old you has perished. It's gone. That old carcass, that husk that Satan wanted to dress up like it was something great. The old has died, it's perished. And now you are a new creation. You want to read about creation? It's not just Genesis 1, but it's all through the Old Testament where God is working and moving and acting so that something that wasn't there now is there. It's created. It's created fresh. And now he's recreating in you. Something new, something great. It's worth it. No matter what it is you have to give up, it's worth it. Paul had to give up all kinds of things. And he says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. They're nothing. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, Paul gets it. Paul says, my life now is all about getting in the mode of my Savior, Jesus. He got right in line with the Father's will and was willing to suffer and die. And that's exactly what I'm going to do. And Paul says, it's my only hope in this life. It's the way I'm now going to live. And it's so worth it compared to the rubbish, the garbage that I thought was so great in my old life before. This morning, you may need to take the first step in a life that pleases God, that begins to bear fruit spiritually, and that is to deny yourself, to say goodbye finally to the old man. Now there are some here, I know, because it's true in my life, who every day keep tripping over and then getting enamored of that old me, that old self. The old man who has all the trappings, all the decorations of real living. And so maybe today you need to put it behind you. Maybe today even before you were to even step that first step into following Christ, maybe you need to say, yes, I'm going to pay whatever price. I'm going to deny whatever he needs me to deny in my life that needs to die. And then begin this new walk, letting him now lead you in his will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Maybe you need to make that first step. Or maybe you made this step long ago and you have entertained the sinful life, the flesh, and you need a new start today. I recommend that with the brothers and sisters around you, you can make today the day where you say, enough is enough. I'm done with the sin that keeps grabbing hold in my heart and in my life. Then come as we stand and sing.